Well, if you're like me and you're old enough, you can remember a famous saying by a sports announcer named Jim McKay, and he said it at the introduction of a program known as ABC's Wide World of Sports. This program actually ran for almost four decades, starting back in 1961. But letting the viewer know what lay ahead in the episode, McKay said his famous catchphrase. See if you can finish it for me. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Yeah, most of you got that. And of course, as McKay said that last part, the agony of defeat, the music changed the mood, and then you see this poor ski jumper just totally wipe out there at the end. The agony of defeat, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. Well, those words certainly do capture the essence of athletic competition. But you know, they also generally describe a lot of what happens to us in life. Throughout life, we experience both thrilling victories, but we also experience some agonizing defeats. From birth to death, we all experience both big as well as small wins and losses in life. And this is true for us not only individually, but it's also true for us and our families, our local church, and it's true for nations as well. Well, the Old Testament records how this was certainly the case for the nation of Israel. As God's chosen people, she often knew the thrill of victory. She was, after all, the Lord's chosen nation. She received his covenant, and she repeatedly saw how the Lord intervened on her behalf. The Lord took her side against her enemies often. But of course, the Hebrew people did not always taste the thrill of victory. They also knew what it was to taste the agony of defeat. Well, our text for this evening, Psalm 44, was written on one of those occasions. We don't know for sure exactly who the author of this particular psalm was, nor do we know what the specific defeat was that he was writing about. All we know is that Psalm 44 is one of those psalms either by or for the sons of Korah. Some Old Testament scholars think that it was King David who wrote this psalm when he had suffered some kind of defeat, and that could be the case, but again, we really don't know. But we do know that this was a national psalm. It was a psalm for the whole nation of Israel. Based on what Psalm 44 says, we also know it was a sudden, unexpected national crisis that hit Israel. It's obvious that the people were absolutely devastated and crushed, and it caused them to seek the Lord in their desperate condition. So Psalm 44 is basically a national lament by Israel that was offered to God. Again, we don't know exactly what the historical setting was, but this much we do know from the psalm itself. Israel had experienced many thrilling victories in her past, but when this psalm was written, she was reeling from some attacks from a military foe. Maybe this foreign oppressor was the Edomites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. We just don't know. But the losses were so great that Israel suffered international ridicule. As we're going to see, the psalmist argues that this national defeat and oppression was actually undeserved. The psalmist even asked the Lord to pinpoint the failure of his people, believing that there was none. And then the psalmist calls on God to rise up and deliver his people from their present distress. So the psalmist remembers the past victories that God gave Israel, which is why the psalmist also expresses his confusion over the present distress that the nation was facing. Then he concludes by pleading with God to grant victory again to Israel. So the individual psalmist who wrote the psalm represents all the people of Israel. And he refers to himself as I and me and my in verses 4, 6, and 15. But in the rest of the psalm, he uses the plural pronouns, we, us, are. And he's doing that for the entire nation. So this national psalm, then, is a community lament. It bemoans the appearance that God is not keeping his covenant promise to take care of his people. It laments that God is not being loyal to his people, even though the people are being loyal to him. Some say that this psalm was written during a time of national revival, and that's possible. But whatever the case, the psalmist expresses the confusion of all the people of Israel. Gives voice to all Israel by basically saying, Lord, what's going on here? None of this current dilemma makes any sense. You took care of our ancestors, but you're not taking care of us right now, despite our faithfulness to you. Therefore, Lord, wake up. Rise up. Help us. Redeem us. And do this for the sake of your steadfast love. Christian friend, do you ever feel the same way that the psalmist and the Israelites did? Have you ever found yourself, by God's grace, you've been faithful to the Lord, but instead of experiencing thrilling victories, you're experiencing agonizing defeats, and it's just baffling to you. It's perplexing. You don't understand why. You've been obedient, but your circumstances make it seem like God has actually turned against you. It's very troubling. Have you ever felt that way before? Do you perhaps feel that way tonight? Well, if so, you need Psalm 44. We all need Psalm 44. And even if you don't feel like you need it for tonight, you need to pay attention because you're certainly going to need it later on in your Christian journey. Because all Christians feel the way that this psalmist feels in this psalm. God's word clearly teaches that we can expect great spiritual victory, spiritual blessing and prosperity if we are faithful, if we are obedient to the Lord. And yet, we must also realize the Bible tells us that we may be faithful, we may be obedient, only to experience great suffering, great trials, persecution. When we suffer affliction or defeat, although we've been faithful, it's very easy for us at those times to feel as if we're actually abandoned and rejected by God. It's confusing, even though we still trust the Lord. Well, Psalm 44 was written to instruct us at such times in our life. It's called a maskil, which means it's a psalm of instruction. In it, the Lord is teaching us what we should do when we're experiencing the agony of defeat. In some, Psalm 44 teaches this lesson. When afflicted and feeling rejected by God, we should pray for his deliverance as he has delivered us before for the sake of his steadfast love. Well, as that thesis implies, there are certain things that we should do in reference to the past, present, and future. And I'm going to mention four that are derived from the psalm this evening. First, when afflicted and feeling rejected by God, we should remember his past deliverances. We see here that the psalmist begins his prayer on behalf, again, of the Israelite people, and he's recalling all of the past victories of previous generations. The people prayed, verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. Their ancestors had carefully preserved God's word, the scriptures. And they also gave verbal accounts of the mighty acts of God, how he had acted on their behalf, had shown great strength and mercy toward them. Thus, the generation of Psalm 44 was well aware of God's miraculous intervention for the Israelites throughout their history. They heard how God rescued their ancestors from the Egyptians under Moses, and how God gave their ancestors many other victories all the way up to their own generation. Verse 2 specifically recalls the conquest of the promised land under Joshua. The psalmist says of God, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. God had given Israel many victories. He had rooted out the heathen nations in Canaan. He had planted Israel in the land. It was not by Israel's might that she got this land, of course. No, it was ultimately God who gave Israel the land. As verse 3 testifies, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But Lord, your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance or your face, for you delighted in them. The Israelites' forefathers did not conquer. They did not possess the promised land by their own military strategy or their skill or their number or their might. They obtained the land simply because God fought on their behalf and won the day for them. They were victorious because, as verse 3 says, God's right hand, God's right arm, God's face showed them favor. His right hand symbolizes his omnipotence, his sovereign authority. His arm represents his strength in battle, and his face or his countenance symbolizes his presence and his favor, which he showed to Israel by fighting for her. And why did he favor her? Well, he certainly didn't favor her because she earned it through her righteousness. We know that. But God was gracious to her. He showed her unmerited favor simply because he chose to do so. He chose to love her. He chose to delight in her. It pleased him to shower much grace upon Israel. And thus, the psalmist gives all the credit to God for Israel's past triumphs. Brethren, we need to do the same when it comes to all the spiritual blessings and spiritual victories that we enjoy in the Christian life. We need to give all of the credit, all of the glory to God. Yes, we must fight and labor, just as the Hebrews did when they conquered Canaan. But as with them, it is God who gives us any spiritual successes we enjoy. With him, we can do all things according to his will. But as Jesus says, without him, we can do nothing. So just as God alone deserves all the glory for our salvation, he too deserves all of the glory for the spiritual blessings and the victories that we enjoy in our sanctification. We should profusely praise him for giving us the blessings and victories that he does. We should find ourselves frequently bragging on him to both believers as well as unbelievers, and especially to our children and to our grandchildren, like the Israelites did with their descendants. Well, based on the mighty victories the Lord had given to his ancestors, the psalmist offers praise to God. Verse 4, he confesses, "You are my king, O God." So even if Israel had a human leader, they recognized that God was the ultimate king reigning over them. Now, it's interesting, as already mentioned, the entire psalm uses the plural pronouns we, us, and our, but again, in verses 4, 6, and 15, the psalmist uses the singular pronouns of I, me, and my. And these are the only spots in which that happens. But the presence of the singular pronouns has caused some scholars to speculate that the nation's king is the author of this psalm. Again, which one, we don't know. But if the psalmist was the king of Israel, he does something very good here, and that is he submits to God's lordship. He humbly confessed that God, not himself, truly reigned over Israel. But it's also very possible that the human king did not pen this psalm. Instead, the switch from plural to singular pronouns occurs in order to make a very important point. We shouldn't miss it. National Israel could have collectively recognized God as their king, but that acknowledgement was only effective to the extent that God reigned in the hearts and lives of individual Israelites. Anyway, the singular pronouns could be collective for the whole nation, in which case, what is the nation declaring? The nation is declaring that God is their true king. Thus, they're declaring that they trust in him to give them the victory, because indeed he's really the only one that can do so. The Israelites fought, but they knew God is the one who gives the victory. Which is why in verse 4 they call upon God to ordain salvation for Jacob. In other words, God, command deliverance for us, Israel. Do this for us. They express their trust in God instead of themselves. when they went on to say, "Through you, Lord, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me." People of Israel knew they could only defeat their pagan enemies through the power of God's name. And we've got to realize the same when it comes to the spiritual enemies we face. In Ephesians 6, we've been learning that we ultimately do not battle against human foes, do we? Ultimately, we war against Satan and his minions, demonic forces. And the way that we stand firm against them is by putting on the whole armor of God in the Lord's strength. Just as the Jewish people did not trust in their own strength, they said that they did not trust in their bows or their swords to give them a victory over their enemies, so too we should not trust in our own strength. We should not rely on our own resources, brethren. We cannot overcome our enemies with carnal or fleshly weapons. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." As we have seen here recently in our study through Ephesians 6, God gives us some wonderful protective, defensive armor to wear. But he's also equipped us with offensive spiritual weapons, namely, and primarily, his word and prayer. And these are the weapons that we must use to destroy our spiritual enemies' hold on us and to gain the victory. Without these weapons, we're in trouble. Because the reality is Satan and his demonic forces are far stronger than we are by ourselves in our own strength. That's just the reality. We are powerless against them if we try to wage war with them in our own strength. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he is more powerful than Satan, the forces of darkness. Thus, as we depend on him to empower us through God's word and prayer, we can overcome Satan's temptations to sin. But we must understand our victory over the devil ultimately comes through God, and it comes through God alone. As verse 7 says, "But you, Lord, have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." So when the Israelites put their confidence in the Lord rather than their bravery or their weaponry, they won. And therefore, they declared, "In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah." Because God gave victory to Israel over her foes, the Israelites rightly gave God the credit. Yes, the Israelites, for example, as they were conquering the land of Canaan, they had the duty, they had the responsibility of picking up the sword and swinging it in battle. But ultimately, it was the Lord who put strength in their stride and strength in their swing. So they rightly boasted in him for the victory. He alone is worthy of the glory. And likewise, because our salvation and our victories throughout the Christian life come from God alone, we too must give all the glory to God alone. And this is something we got to be careful to do at all times in our Christian life. But I think it's especially important when someone praises us for something or compliments us for something. It's right for us in those situations to acknowledge that they are trying to encourage us and thank them for that, that they are doing a good thing. Christians are to encourage people, especially other Christians. So we should thank them for that and tell them that we appreciate their encouragement. But we must also be quick to deflect the praise away from ourselves, not absorb that praise, but deflect it to the Lord and acknowledge that it's all by his grace, to the glory of his name, that we can do any good thing. We need to obey the words of 1 Corinthians 1:31. "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So we've got to resist all temptation for any spiritual victory, spiritual blessings that God has won for us. We shouldn't take credit for those things. Let's understand, brethren, Satan is smart. He is no dummy. So he not only tries to strike us, attack us, where we are vulnerable, but he also tries to attack us when he knows we are trying to fight him in our own strength. Because he knows we will never beat him in our own power. He knows we don't stand a chance against him. If we are not in the Word of God, if we are not praying, if we're not surrendering to the Spirit's control in our life, he knows he's got us. So we must consistently rely on the Spirit as we use the weapons of prayer and the Word in our struggle against the evil one. We must keep fighting in God's power, because if we do, he will keep us from falling, and positively, he will conform us more to the image of his Son. So through faith in him, we can most certainly experience victory. And once he gives it to us, we must boast in him, not in ourselves. I love the modern hymn that we sometimes sing here. It's something that we should all say each day of our life. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Well, as we come to verse 9, we see a sudden shift as marked by that contrasting conjunction, but. You might want to mark that. So after recounting all these thrilling victories that the Israelites had experienced in their past history that God gave them, the psalmist just quickly shifts his attention to the crushing loss that the Israelites had just recently experienced in the present. So he goes from saying, God, we praise you for all these triumphs that you have given us as a people in the past, but now, Lord, let me tell you how I presently feel. We feel like, Lord, you have rejected us, verse 9, and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. Well, this verse, all the way down through verse 16, kicks off the next section of Psalm 44, which urges us to make this application. When afflicted and feeling rejected by God, we should recount our present distress. The reality is we can't live in the past as Christians. We can't just live in past victories. We also have to deal and face today's spiritual battles. So because that's reality, we've got to keep it real with God and tell him how we really feel with what's going on in our lives right now, which includes telling God about the present distress that we're feeling. The Israelites were totally devastated by their loss to whatever army it was that they lost to. Whoever it was, the Israelites suffered this humiliating defeat that led them into captivity and exile, at least some of them. In any event, they felt like God totally abandoned them at the moment that they needed him the most, and they were just absolutely confused by all this because they felt like they had been obedient. It felt like they had been faithful to him. So they, as we read the psalm, we see that they do not feel that their enemies were so much responsible for this devastating loss, but God was. They felt like God was the reason they were experiencing this shame. So humiliated and hurting, mad and perplexed, the Israelites poured out their broken hearts to God. Attributing their disgraceful defeat to God, they said to him, verse 10, you have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. In other words, God, you caused us to retreat from our enemies in disgrace. And you are responsible for our adversaries plundering us, stealing our possessions. Further, instead of treating us like the precious sheep of your pasture, verse 11, you've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the heathen nations. And the psalmist goes on to say, basically, Lord, it's like you're a slave owner who has sold his slaves, us, to our enemies for little to no profit. It's like you have no love for us, as if you have no concern for us. It's like you just want to get rid of us for next to nothing. I mean, you're like putting us at bargain basement prices here. You've virtually given us away as if we're worthless. Verse 12, you have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. See, in ancient times, prisoners of war who were not killed were often sold as slaves. In this case, they were sold and then they were scattered among the neighboring pagan nations, those nations around Israel. And as a result of this, Israel became the brunt of jokes in these heathen lands. Look at verses 13 through 16. Lord, you have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me. Shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. So the Israelites were just, they're humiliated by this defeat. Their foes are making fun of them, mocking them with scorn, ridiculing them. They're a punchline. It's a very dark day in the life of Israel. They cannot escape this disgrace that they felt, nor can they escape the fear they felt of their vicious, vengeful adversaries. And they just don't understand why the Lord is doing this. The Israelites charged God with abandoning them, rejecting them, humiliating them. And they wondered, God, how could you do this to us? Why are you allowing our foes to drive us from the very land that you gave us to possess? How could you allow the name of your chosen people to be dragged through the mud by these heathens? People of Israel, completely demoralized, felt forsaken. And they told God plainly about it. Likewise, no matter how bad we are hurting, we can freely pour out our hearts to God as his children. Even when we don't understand his ways, what he's doing in our life, we can cry out to him and know that he cares about us more than we can possibly imagine. The Lord actually invites us into his presence. He invites us to come to him freely and boldly. He invites us to cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. He implores us to come and to make our requests made known to him. But as James 1, 5 through 7 warns us, we got to remember as we do this, whatever we ask of him, we are to ask of him in faith without wavering. Well, as we move on into the next section, verses 17 through 22, the Israelites further express their confusion. Again, they're baffled by this recent defeat, and they're baffled because it seemed as if it was utterly undeserved. If they had been unfaithful to God, they're ready to say it. Lord, if we've been unfaithful, then certainly we deserve. We understand why we're being punished. But the nation affirmed their covenant loyalty to God. She had not gone astray at this point. She had not gone after other gods, and so it seemed that she didn't deserve this crushing defeat. As Deuteronomy 28:7 records, God promised that he would protect Israel if she kept the Mosaic covenant. But God would desert Israel if she did not. So the psalmist protests here because they have been faithful to the covenant. Therefore, they did not feel that they deserved God's punishment. Instead, they thought that God would naturally protect them in this situation. They feel that they don't deserve to have their land turn into a wasteland. They don't feel like they deserve to be a desolate place for jackals, a howling wilderness, a dark place that is just devoid of life and light. Verses 17 through 19, the psalmist writes, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." This portion of the psalm teaches us, besides recounting our present distress to God, when we're afflicted and feeling rejected by God, we should also recount our present devotion. What do we see the Israelites do here? They're essentially examining themselves. They're essentially examining themselves to see if there is sin in them that has brought on this suffering. And once doing this, what do they conclude? Well, they concluded that they had not sinned. They had not strayed into idolatry. They had been faithful. They had not forgotten God. They had not violated his covenant. They had devoutly followed his path of righteousness, and yet here they are suffering this devastating loss. They're broken, they're crushed, confused, and they strongly insist that they don't deserve this because they haven't worshipped false gods. Hadn't forgotten God's name. And if they were lying about this, they say God would know that because God knows everything. He knows the secrets of everyone's heart. But they maintain their innocence. They maintain their blamelessness. As they continued, verse 20 and 21, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. They're saying, God, you would know if we're lying. And you know that we're not. So, for some purpose that is unknown to them, God was allowing these Israelites, whoever they were, to suffer. And therefore, they concluded, and get this is important, they concluded that their suffering had to be for God's sake. They were like, they say, a substitutionary sheep being offered, as Jesus would be offered as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. In other words, the Israelites concluded, as God's people, we are suffering for the sake of the Lord. Verse 22, they reason, yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And these words may sound familiar to you, not only because they're found here in the Psalms, but they're also found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 35. Paul is actually quoting Psalm 44, verse 22 here. He's writing about the trials. He's writing about the persecutions that Christians encounter. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 4:11 that the persecutions of Christians are for the sake of Jesus. And the Apostle Peter adds that we sometimes suffer as Christians according to the will of God. Certainly goes against the health and wealth gospel, doesn't it? We must realize that sometimes it's actually God's plan. It's his will for us to suffer for his sake. And because that's the case, guess what? We should not begrudge that. We shouldn't resent the suffering that the Lord allows in our lives. Instead, we should embrace that suffering. Consider it an honor to suffer for the name and the glory of the Lord. Thankfully, if we do go through those times, the Lord has given us the precious promise that his grace is sufficient for every trial we could ever face. Further, he assures us that he is working all things together for our good. So we can know, even as Joseph testified, the evil intentions of man are actually used of God to accomplish his good. Further still, we can know, as we suffer for Christ's sake, we are actually sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's an amazing thing. And because that's the case, guess what else that means? That means we also share in his glory. And for these reasons, we should praise and glorify God when we suffer as Christians. As the defeated Israelites did when trials and suffering invade our lives, it is certainly appropriate for us to do exactly what they did, which is to examine our lives to see if there is some sin in our lives. Because the reality is, suffering can most certainly be traced back to sin in our lives. If we don't deal with that sin, God will deal with it by chastening us. And the reason for that is because our Heavenly Father loves us too much to allow sin to ruin our lives and to hurt the people around us. So if suffering has entered into our lives, and we're trying to figure out why this is all happening, it is right to do what these Israelites did. It is right to examine ourselves to see if we are living in some kind of sin. And if we know of sin, of course, we need to do what? We need to repent. We need to confess that and forsake that sin in our lives. But if we conclude with a clear conscience that we have not sinned, well, that's a different matter. If we've lived faithfully in obedience to God, then we can see that God's purpose for our suffering is for our spiritual good and it's for the sake of his name. It's intended to refine us, to be more like Christ and for his glory. He intends to use our suffering for his sake, also to be a testimony to the world. Well, as we move on to the final section of the psalm, we see that the people of Israel, they never lost hope that God would deliver them. They were discouraged, they were down, they were disgraced, but they still believed enough to boldly plead with God to help them. So believing they could no longer bear the scorn of their enemies, the Israelites cried out for God to rescue them. And that brings us to the final lesson we need to learn from this psalm. When afflicted and feeling rejected by God, we should request his future deliverance. From their perspective, it seemed as if God was asleep. And of course, someone that's asleep doesn't care about anything except for sleeping. So they felt that he was unconcerned about their plight. So in faith, what do? They pleaded with God, "Wake up! Get up, God! Help us!" And that might sound irreverent, but really what that is faith. That is faith displayed that looks to God and cries out for his deliverance. So in faith, they beg God not to reject them forever, but instead take action for them. Verse 23, they cry out, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever." I will quickly here note how they address God. They address him as Lord. That is Adonai, which means master. So you know what they saw here? They saw the Lord as their master, and they were his servants, which means he, as their master, was responsible for them, responsible for taking care of them, not hiding from them, not caring, showing no concern for their suffering. So they saw no reason that God would ignore their misery. And thus they asked the Lord, verse 24, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" Dependence on God. We see these Israelites throwing themselves on the ground, prostrate before God. "For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground." So they had reached the lowest point. And they did not have the strength to rise up. Physically, you can see that these people, emotionally, you can see that these people felt as if they had been stomped into the ground as dust. But while they were there, from that very lowly position, what do? They implore God. They pray to God. They ask him to rise up on their behalf. In faith, God's people knew, although it seemed like God was asleep and didn't care, in faith, they knew that God never actually does sleep. They knew that God always keeps his people. As Psalm 121 says, "He that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Thus, verse 26, the people plead, "Lord, rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." So God's people needed him to rise up to help them. To do what? To redeem them. That is, to deliver them from their enemy. They called on him to deliver them, just as God had once delivered their ancestors from the hand of Pharaoh. Why? "For the sake of your chesed," your steadfast love. They've been faithful to God, and so they expected God to be faithful to them. They trusted in him to be true to himself, to be true to his word, because he had committed himself to them. They believed he would surely rescue them. Well, Psalm 44 comes to a close. You notice here the Israelites, they're not given any answers to their questions, are they? They still do not understand why God appears to be rejecting them. They don't understand why he's allowing this suffering. And yet, what do? They clearly reaffirmed their faith in him. They called upon him to be true to himself, to his word. And that really brings us to the big lesson of Psalm 44. When we have been faithful to the Lord and suffer a loss or disappointment of some kind, what are we to do? were to simply do this, we are still to trust in the Lord. You don't understand how bad things are in my life. How disappointing. Still trust the Lord. In times of suffering, we need to claim for ourselves the words of afflicted Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even when we've been faithful, but we're suffering a serious illness. Even when we have been faithful, but we have lost our job or are struggling financially. Even when we've been faithful, but we see no fruit from our labors in evangelism. When we've been faithful, but we have lost a loved one, or we have some kind of strained relationship in our family with a spouse or a child. No matter what the crushing situation may be, we still need to trust in the Lord. That's the lesson. We must still believe that he's true to himself and his word, even though during the time of trial, it feels like he's abandoned us. Bold faith, we must insist that he deliver us from our affliction. Why? Because he has committed his unfailing, steadfast love to us. Theologian Donald Williams writes, "In the Bible, God loves people who contend with him. They knock at midnight demanding bread. They refuse to let him go until he blesses them. They are brash in prayer. Psalm 44 tells us to be bold in prayer. Don't be afraid to confront God. Don't hide your anger. He knows your heart." When we feel that the Lord has departed us, we've got to remember his wonderful promise. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. When we're at our lowest point, when we feel that we can never rebound, we must remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that through him, we are indeed more than conquerors over every trial we could ever possibly face. And those words may sound familiar to you as well. They also come from the end of Romans chapter 8. A chapter where, again, Paul actually is quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. In Romans 8:35, Paul asked the question that we sort of all naturally ask when we have been faithful to the Lord, but yet we're suffering affliction or persecution. We ask, can those things separate us from the love of God? Do those crushing trials mean that God has forgotten me, that God has forsaken me? Then in Romans 8:36, Paul quotes Psalm 44:22, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So this is interesting. In Romans 8, as Paul thought about how to help us process times of trial, affliction, and persecution as Christians, what did he think about? He thought back to Psalm 44. The apostle brings us back to a time when God's people felt that God had abandoned them. A time when they were confused. Why did Paul do this? Well, in part, he did it because he knew that we as believers sometimes just have a Psalm 44 kind of feeling. But then the apostle immediately says in Romans 8:37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." What does Paul mean by these things? He means the things that are spoken of in Psalm 44. He means all the confusing moments when we're afflicted and feel rejected by God. Even at those times, we're not separated from God's love. Brethren, we are going to experience defeats in life. We are going to experience difficulties, setbacks, spiritual challenges. But we must remember those things do not mean that God has turned against us. Nor does it mean that God has stopped loving us. Understand this. He is eternally committed to us. And if you doubt that, you need to just look back to the cross of Jesus. God proved his eternal commitment to us by giving his one and only Son, so that we could be redeemed, so we could be delivered from our great enemies of sin and death. So, brethren, we can know, we will always ultimately prevail through Christ over defeats and difficulties. Through Christ, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. God will always use even the toughest of trials in our life for our good and for His glory. And so, as we look at Psalm 44 through a Christian lens, we can say along with the Apostle Paul, all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please bow with me.